open with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at just four verses this morning. As I was thinking about the message this past week, I was reminded of a scene that is tucked away in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This unhappy scene immediately follows David's adulterous affair, his clandestine betrayal of his friend and murder, Uriah. And between chapter 11 of 2 Samuel and chapter 12, about a year goes by. God allows David to simmer in his unconfessed sin. The opening words of chapter 12 tell us that God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan goes to David to not only confront him, but to tell him a story that David is not expecting, a shocking story. Nathan comes into David's presence and he says, "There was a man who was a rich man who owned abundance of sheep and cattle, and another man who was very poor. Both of them lived in the same town. The man that was poor owned nothing but a little lamb that he had bought. This little lamb grew up with his children. It ate from his plate, drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. The rich man had a guest come into town, and instead of taking from the abundance of his own livestock, he stole this poor man's lamb, slaughtered it, and made a meal for his guest." When David heard these words, he was morally outraged, and he pronounces, "Surely as the Lord lives, any man who does such a thing deserves to die." He's so shocked by what this wealthy man does to this poor, helpless man. And then it's as though his anger cools and he realizes that nothing in the law permits capital punishment for the theft of an animal. And he appeals to God's law, referring to Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. And he says, "He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole, and for having no pity." And the moment David does this, the moment he is morally outraged, Nathan lifts a bony prophetic finger and points it in David's face, and he says, "You're the man. You're the man who is this rich, wealthy man who stole from a poor man." You see, David bought into the story that he thought was true. God shrewdly exposed his hidden sin of adultery, of murder, and David unwittingly condemned himself. In a very similar fashion, as we open the book of Romans, and we read Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us the revolting story of man's sin-sickening depravity that runs through his veins like the sewage lines under a city. And Paul is very careful as he talked to the people in Romans chapter 1 and to the people in chapter 2 to create a safe distance between the two of them, using third-person personal pronoun, they and them. Chapter 1, verse 20, "They are without excuse." Verse 21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They became futile." Verse 22, "They became fools." Verse 26, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie." And then in three spiraling downward steps, Paul says God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. God gave them over to the degrading passions. God gave them over to depraved mind. In a downward spiral, you see, he moves from impurity to immorality, to insanity. The people of chapter 1 are the folks who are shaking their fists in defiant and fierce rebellion at God, openly defiant, parading their obscene depravity in the streets, applauding and celebrating their evil. These are the shameless governors who are using Jesus' words, love your neighbor as yourself, on billboards, in non-abortion states, trying to advertise and to promote abortion in their own state. These are the people, Romans chapter 1. And having exposed the ugly stench of their sin, their moral depravity, Paul says, they are, verse 20, without excuse. Verse 32, they're worthy of death. Now his readers, as they are reading through this chapter 1 and then come into chapter 2, as soon as they hear Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, they immediately leap to their feet and say, yeah, let them have it. They're without excuse. They deserve to die. And then Paul suddenly turns in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, you're the man. You're the man. Listen to what he says as we look at just four verses of the opening chapter of chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore, he says, you have no excuse. He has now switched from third person to personal pronoun to they to you. Who's he talking about? He's talking to the readers. He's talking to you and me. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. Why? Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, oh man, he says, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul is speaking to his imaginary readers. And in chapter 1, he knows that he'll elicit a response of them as they read this letter saying, that's not me in Romans chapter 1. I'm not like them. I'm a morally good person. You see, that's what you want to think, isn't it? But you know in your heart, and God knows as well, otherwise. God sees what is really going on inside of our hearts. And God is saying that in this passage of Romans chapter 2, the self-righteous person is just as guilty as the immoral person in chapter 1. Paul is describing a sin that Jesus spoke more severely, more harshly of than any other sin. More so even than all of the sins of chapter 1, bad as they are. What was that sin that Jesus spoke so sternly about? Self-righteousness. Being a self-righteous moral snob. Listen to what he says to the Pharisees. He says, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Five verses later, he says, snakes, son of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? You see, this morning we're going to look at the most difficult person there is, and that may be you, to show you your need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. You may have come here today thinking, you know, I'm a morally good person. I'm not anywhere near the people in Romans chapter 1. Those are bad people. I watch the news and I see bad people. I'm not like that. I go to church. I don't swear. I try not to. I give, and I'm a good person. I do things for others. I care about other people. I really do. I care about them. But I'm not as bad as those folks in Romans chapter 1. Not nearly as bad. The hardest person there is to convince of their need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, is the person who thinks that they're morally good before God on their own merit. And that is the hardest person to convince. And that might be you this morning. So I want you to hear what Paul has to say as he speaks to us this morning. Paul is going to talk to the self-righteous, the self-convinced, the self-deluding moralist. You see, Jesus' warning is clear. How will you escape the judgment of hell? You may appear good to other people. You may even think that you're good to yourself. But God knows otherwise. So I want to look at three self-deluding signs. How do you know you're a practicing hypocrite? First one is this, that we condemn in others what we condone in ourselves. We condemn in others what we condone in ourselves. Verse 1, Paul says, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Paul is not declaring a moratorium on what is right and wrong. He's not suspending judgment on what is good or bad. That would be foolish. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying this, stop condemning in others what you're condoning in yourself. Stop excusing in yourself what you're accusing others of doing. In fact, this word judgment here that he uses is the word katakrino. It means making false judgments, unfounded criticisms, looking at people down your nose. Stop excusing in yourself what you're accusing others of doing. What's he talking about? He's talking about when we do things like this. We defend our own actions and we say, I'm not gossiping. I'm not slandering. I'm just very concerned. I don't have a critical attitude. I'm just exercising sound discernment. I'm not lying. I'm just embellishing the truth a bit. I'm making it more interesting. I'm not stealing. I'm merely temporarily borrowing. You see, we condemn in others what we condone in ourselves. Do you know anyone like that? I want you to look at the person next to you and say, do you know anybody like that? You see, you can't go against God's moral law and not get splinters. And I can tell you this much, the person who lives a life of condemning others and what they condone in themselves is a miserable person. Do you know how I know they're miserable? Because you've all been around those kinds of people, haven't you? And they're not fun to be with. You look in the mirror and you know, I'm not fun to be with. You see, the most miserable kind of person there is, the person who wants to condemn in others the things they want to condone in themselves. You can't go against God's moral law, the grain of his moral law, and not get splinters in yourself. You're going to be a miserable person when you do that. You see, Jesus said it this way. The real issue that is at work in your life is not your outward actions, but it's your inward attitudes. In the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your neighbor, your brother, you're guilty before the courts. What's he saying? He's not saying if you're angry at somebody, you're guilty of murder. He's saying that if you have murderous intent in your life, it begins in your heart before it takes place in your hands. He goes on to say elsewhere, he says, listen, he says, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery. And the Pharisees believe that adultery is merely an outward act. But Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. What he's saying is that the sin begins in your heart of adultery, of murder, and he goes on with a number of others. It begins in your heart before it begins in your actions. You see, what Paul is saying here is that in our hearts, we're not being honest. In our hearts, we do all kinds of things and we excuse and we condone. But we look at the actions of others and we accuse and condemn. You see, We judge ourselves by our intent. We judge others by their actions. We're double standard people. You see, some people believe they have the gift of condemnation, that they can spot the wrong in somebody's life just like that. And yet, they have blinders in their own lives. Mark Twain was once visited by a businessman who was known to be ruthless in his business deals. And he announced to Mark Twain, he said, "You know, one of these days before I die, I'm going to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I'm going to climb up on Mount Sinai, and I'm going to read the Ten Commandments out loud." Twain said, "Well, I've got a better idea. Why don't you stay in Boston and keep them?" You see, the fact is, we are good at condemning others, but in condoning ourselves, we are morally inconsistent. And the Bible calls that hypocrisy. It means that you're morally inconsistent. Now, I understand that we don't get it right all the time. None of us say the right things all the time. I certainly don't. We don't do the right things all the time. We don't think the right things all the time. We don't have the right attitude every time. And some of us are more consistent than others, and some of us are more inconsistent than others. But none of us is consistently true all the time. The truth be known, we are miserable failures. Now, don't miss what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that we're perfect. Listen carefully. He's saying, stop acting like you're perfect when you know you're not. Stop being a moral snob and looking down your nose at other people when you know yourself that you're just as guilty in your heart of doing those very things. That's what he's saying. In condoning your own sin, you show that you neither understand the nature of sin, nor do you take it seriously. And when you do that, you can't have a real relationship with God. If you're wondering why you're not close to God, why you're struggling to be close to Him, could it be that you've built up a wall of hypocrisy between you and God that is separating you from having that real relationship with Him? Because you will not allow God to search your heart and lead you truly in truth. Because there are compartments in your life that you do not want God to see, you do not want other people to see, that is preventing you from having the relationship with God that you want. You cannot have a real relationship with God until you're real and you're honest about your own sin before Him. God is not fooled by our own self-righteous delusion. Psalm 18, verse 26, David said this, "With the pure you show yourself pure, with the crooked you show yourself astute," meaning shrewd, meaning that God sees past your deception. No matter how clever you think you are to yourself or others, God sees past it. Stop fooling yourself. You see, the worst kind of people are those that are filled with religious snobbery, self-deluding righteousness. And these are the folks in chapter 2 that Paul is talking about. They condemn others for their glaring immorality. And since they don't practice the same damning sins, they tell themselves, "I'm really not as bad as the people in Romans 1. But in truth, what it really means is you have a selective morality, a selective memory about what is right and what is wrong. It applies to others, but not to yourself. You see, we tend to forget that when you're pointing the finger at someone else of condemnation, you have three others pointing back at you, don't you? So the first sign of being a hypocrite is that we condone in ourselves what we condemn in others. We excuse ourselves while we accuse others. Second, we measure others by our own flawed standard. He says this in verses 2 and 3. And we know, he says, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, oh man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, Paul is reiterating a universally known fact that God condemns sin and He does so justly. In Romans chapter 1, he says, those who do all these outrageously immoral things. Verse 20, they're without excuse. Verse 32, he says that they know these things are wrong and that they're worthy of death. They know God's going to bring judgment. But in chapter 2, he talks to a person who says, you know, I believe God's going to bring judgment, but I'm such a good person. I'm such a moral person. I mean, aren't I really a wonderful person? I mean, just look at the person next to you and say, aren't I a wonderful person? And somehow we think that based on our own morality, our own goodness, our own idea of that, that we're going to escape God's judgment. And that's the person he's talking to here. And the point that Paul makes is this, is that every one of us, we know inwardly that God's judgment is right and that God does not and cannot condone sin and he will justly judge it. So why is it then, this is the question that I see, why is it then the immoral person and why is it that the moral person does not take God's judgment serious? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is because we don't really believe sin, our sin, is as bad as God says it is. You see, most people don't have a problem saying, yeah, I make mistakes. Do you make mistakes? Go ahead and raise your hand. Do you make mistakes? Not everybody raise your hand. How about try this? Have you failed? Okay, some more hands went up. Okay. Let me ask you another question. Are you a sinner? All of us don't get it right all the time. We make mistakes. We mess up. And most of us don't have a problem admitting that we're sinners. Most of us don't have a problem saying, you know, there are some really bad sins and there are some, well, not so bad sins. There's some really big sins and there are some really little sins. We're able to differentiate sin, one sin from the other, and we recognize that God is going to harshly and sternly judge certain sins in which he should. But what we really struggle is this, is believing God's wrath is going to come upon those lesser sins, the lesser sins of gossip, slander, lying, envy, arrogance, telling white lies. By the way, if you tell enough white lies, you know what it does? It makes you colorblind. Cheating in our taxes. You see, we have a hard time accepting that God's judgment, God's wrath will come down on those sins just like the bigger sins, such as murder or kidnapping or rape or perversion and so on. And the simple reason is this, because we don't believe that our sin is as bad as God says it is. Therefore, we think we'll escape God's judgment. Second is this, we don't really believe, listen carefully, we don't really believe that God's word is God's word. It only stands to reason if we don't believe our sin is as bad as God says it is, then we're not going to believe much of anything else he has to say either. And the bottom line is we reject God's perfect standard. When we do that, then all we have left is our own flawed standard instead. And I think part of this reason for the doubt that we have, even outright belief that we're seeing taking place in massive numbers today, is an unbelief in God's word. We don't take his word serious. And a lot of that, I think, is this, because many people believe or have bought into the notion that it seems like a lot of people are doing a lot of sin and getting away with it. That if God really judges sin, then why doesn't he judge them? Why do people seem to be getting off scot-free? You see, that's the question that many people are asking today. They're not consciously asking this, maybe, but we see it pervasive everywhere, don't we? You see, we're answering the question, why is it that if we believe that God's judgment is righteous, but we don't take it serious? Well, the reason's simple. Because we don't believe that God's word is God's word. Maybe God has a no-cash bail system. Maybe God has changed his mind about sin. Maybe he's changed his mind about marriage. Marriage is really not about one man and one woman. Maybe God has changed his mind. It's about whatever you want to make it. Maybe God has changed his mind about the biological gender that you're born with. You're born as a boy, you're a boy. You're born as a girl, you're a girl. Maybe God has changed his mind. You can be whatever, whenever you want. Has God changed his mind about his word? Not at all. You see, if there's anything that you leave from here today with that I want you to have, listen carefully. God does not change his word. The eternal, crystal clear truth of God's word is that God does not change. He said what he means, and he means what he says. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, that God's word is truth. He said that God's word cannot be broken, John 10, 35, that it cannot be destroyed. Jesus said he himself is truth, John 14, 6. He said that he himself is God, John 8, 58. And that as God, he never changes, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Nor can he lie, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. It is impossible for him to do so, Numbers 23, 19. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says this, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. God's word does not change. And the problem is we live in a world today that believe God's word has changed because God has somehow changed. Folks, listen. God has not changed, and nor has his word changed towards sin. Sin is still sin. No matter how long he allows people to get away with it, no matter how blessed they may seem to be in their lives because they're getting away with it, does not mean that God has changed his mind or condones it. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6 says this, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Listen to what he says. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you'll be proved a liar. You see, we can never completely rely on our own judgment because we are fundamentally flawed in our own thinking. I was helping set some brackets in cement this last week. These brackets had to be set just right because they would be the support brackets for beams that go up and then support a roof. They had to be perfectly right, left, right, and perfectly level. What I found that was interesting is we were putting these brackets, setting them in this wet cement. If you looked at this bracket and tried to eyeball, is it just right, is it just level, what looked perfectly level with our eyes, the moment you put a level on there that never lies, that little bubble in the middle that goes right in the middle, when you put that leveler on there, I was surprised how far off we were as we eyeballed it thinking it was right. Had we just tried to eyeball it, it would have potentially made the entire structure flawed. The same thing is true in our lives. God's word is that perfect leveler. And you may eyeball your life thinking, you know, I think I've got it. I mean, everybody else says I'm pretty level. I'm on the level, you know. And I think I'm pretty well on the level. But then when God puts his word, his measuring standard, that leveler up to our life, we begin to realize just how far out of whack we really are. And when you build your life on your own judgment without God's truth, the whole of your life will be flawed and built on a flawed foundation. Jesus said it this way as he closed his message of the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He closed with these words. He said, whoever listens to these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who builds his house on a rock. He said, the torrent of rain comes. The water rises. The winds beat against the house. But that house remains strong. it is impervious to the weather. And then he says, the person who hears my words and fails to put them into practice is like the man who builds his house on the sand. When the rains come in torrents pounding down on the house, when the water rises and the winds beat against that house will fall with a mighty collapse and crash. He's saying that God's judgment will not be averted by those who base their lives on anything other than God's perfect word. Build your life on God's solid rock of his word, and you'll never regret it. You see, some of you are looking at your life saying, you know, I'm okay. I'm pretty good. My friends say I'm good. My wife says I'm okay. But I'm okay. I'm on the level here. And what God is doing here is he's saying, listen, you're not being honest. You're not being honest with yourself. You're not being honest with God. And right now, things may be going pretty good in your life. But there will come a time when judgment is coming. And you'll stand before God, the perfect judge. And the question is this, are you ready? Are you ready? Let me give you a third sign of a self-deluding moralist. We take God's blessings for granted. We take God's blessings for granted. Verse 4, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul is answering, if you will, an age-old question. Why is it that so many people seem to live a life full-blown of sin, and God, rather than judge them, blesses them? Why is that? Why is it we watch crony politicians, fraudulent business leaders, corrupt people in leadership in our world today? We know, we see, it is as plain as the sun in the sky of their corruption, their evil, their wickedness. And God seems to bless them. They're getting away with murder. We go, why are they? God, what's up? You see, Paul's already answered this question partially. Earlier, he says in verse 3, he says, because they believe that they're morally good, that their good outweighs their bad. Just talk to a bad person. Have you seen the commercial lately on TV where the man says, I've done this crime, I've done that crime, I've done this crime, and that crime, but I'm not a criminal. You see, that's what the world is doing. And so Paul has answered the question. In part, he says, listen, they're living in an imagined self-righteousness. And God is blessing them temporarily. Jesus says it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that God blesses those, that is, his blessings fall down on those of the righteous and the unrighteous. But here's the question. If God is going to judge, why is he taking so horribly long? Why is he letting people thumb their nose at him? Why does God continue to bless them even though they don't deserve it? Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, because God is raining down his kindness, his tolerance, his patience, in hopes that they will come to their senses and turn from their sin. Sometimes God brings us to himself, doesn't he, through hardship and difficulty. Some of you, if you were to give your testimony how you came to Christ, you say, yeah, I was doing great in life, and man, boom, I dive-bombed, and everything fell out from underneath me, and I saw my need for Christ. Sometimes God brings us to him by allowing hardship to enter our lives. But there are other times in which God brings us to him through the abundance of earthly blessings. And you say, I don't know about that. Think about it for a moment. Look back at your own life. Were there not times in your life that you did things that if God's judgment were true and immediate, it's true, but if it were immediate, that there should be nothing left of you but a smoking cinder right now? And yet God instead exercised his love, his patience, his kindness, his grace. And one day your eyes opened. And like the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you said, oh, God, I'm the chief, I'm the worst, I'm the worst of all sinners. God withheld his judgment and exercised his grace in your life. This word here for patience, interestingly enough, is the same word that the Apostle Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Listen to what he says. God is not slow, as some people count slow, but patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And that word there for patience is macrothumia. It was a word that was used in ancient language of a king who would say, who was at war with another people. And he was calling a momentary ceasefire. The king could crush them at any moment, but he calls a momentary ceasefire in hopes that the enemy would call a truce. And that's what God is doing. God is calling a ceasefire of what his wrath really means, in hopes that those who are turning against him and they're shaking their rebellious fists at God, that they will turn from their sin and turn to him, recognizing he doesn't have to give this ceasefire, but he is. Why? Because this king wants to have truce. He wants to have peace. You see, God is very clear in his word in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13, that God takes no pleasure and seeing the wicked die. He would rather see them repent and turn from their sins and trust him. Why is God waiting so long to bring his judgment? God is not slow, as some people count slow, but patient, not wanting anyone to perish. You see, the greatest mistake a person can make in their life is to take God's blessings for granted and to think that because God is showering such blessings in our lives that they must then be good with God. When in fact, the Bible says this, that God's judgment is like the pounding waters behind a dam. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, those who have not trusted Christ, that God's wrath is abiding, it is hanging over their heads right now. It is that dam that is about to break at any moment. The Bible is clear that it is appointed for man once to die and once to be judged. That God's judgment is being held back right now by a dam with growing waters of his wrath. And one day it will burst and there will be no escape for those who have rejected Christ. When God told Noah, way back in the Old Testament, he says, Noah, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to flood this wicked earth. How long did it take Noah to build that ark? 120 years. Why did God wait so long? Because God was exercising his kindness, his tolerance, his patience, that they would repent. When Abraham was called to go to the promised land, and God told Abraham, one day I'm going to give this land to your children. It's going to be your land. But it's going to be 400 years from now before you receive the land. Why did God wait 400 years? Because when the dam of God's judgment would burst on that land, Genesis 15, verse 16, he says, the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. Meaning that God gave 400 years to the people in Canaan time to turn from their sins and turn to God. And yet they chose not to. And then God's dam of judgment broke. Why did God wait 800 years before he brought judgment on the nation of Israel, taking them into captivity? Why for 800 long years did God say, "Listen, my people Israel, stop sinning, stop rebelling against me, because I'm going to bring judgment"? And yet they thumbed a nose of defiance to God, and yet God waited 800 long years, almost an entire millennium. Why? Because God was exercising kindness and tolerance and patience that they might come to their senses and turn from their sin. You see, God is doing the same thing today. I believe it was Billy Graham who used to say that if God does not judge America soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is God waiting so long? Some would say we're under God's wrath right now. I believe we are. But we're also in a time what is called an age of grace, that God is continuing to pour out his blessing on both the righteous and the unrighteous. An age of grace. And this age of grace in the Bible began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and will end at Jesus' second coming. The Lord is returning. And in this time, this undetermined amount of time that only God knows, Matthew chapter 20, verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour in which Christ is going to return, only the Father. In this age of grace, God is blessing. God is exercising patience and kindness and tolerance. But there will come an end. And that time, I believe, is soon. We recognize as we look at the world around us imploding at accelerating rates, phenomenal change that none of us expected to see so quickly. And yet it is. So I have one question for you. Are you ready? Now it may seem like a hard nose here this morning, but I'm just going to ask you, are you one of those snob-nosed moralists looking down your nose at other people? And yet in your own heart, you're excusing what you accuse others of? Are you failing to take God's word serious? Are you failing to see that your sin is as bad as God says your sin is? Stop. Get real with God. Get right with him. Stop playing games. Folks, let me just say this. The reason I chose the book of Romans, because it's so timely. It's so timely. Listen, if you don't get your own life squared away with God, first of all, how do you expect to bring change in the world and be a light for Christ? God is not going to bring healthy babies into a sick nursery. And if our nursery is sick, if we have unhealthy lives here, we're living a life of corruption internally, but accusing others of the very things we're doing, don't expect God to use you. God's not going to bless that. And worse, if you're a self-deluded moralist thinking somehow your goodness is good enough to get you into heaven, you are disastrously, disastrously wrong. Only Jesus Christ and his righteousness that he poured out on the cross through his crucifixion and he gave to us through the resurrection of the dead by putting our faith in him can get you to heaven. You see, the bottom line is this. Every single one of us are hypocrites, aren't we? In other words, we're morally inconsistent. Are you a hypocrite? Are you a hypocrite? Every single one of us are. We are. Some more than others. That's not the point. The point is be honest with God. Say, God, you're right. I am morally inconsistent. And I'm basing my goodness, my acceptance before you on my own morality, which is merely imagined. I need your righteousness, Lord Jesus. Without you, Jesus, I am lost. There's an old story, and I think it is true, about a nomadic tribe that used to roam the ancient lands of Russia, much like the Native American roamed North America. This one tribe in particular was a well-known tribe because they were ruled by a chief that was exceptionally strong and exceptionally wise. They controlled the best hunting grounds, had the best natural resources because of this king's or this chief's leadership. His rule was marked both by his great physical strength as well as his great fairness and impartiality, his integrity of character. One day, a rash of thefts broke out in camp. And the chief said, whoever this is, when they're caught, they will be subjected to 10 lashes by the tribal whipmaster. The thief wasn't found. The thefts continued. And the number of lashes continued to increase until they reached 40. And everyone knew that no one could survive 40 lashes except possibly the chief because of his great strength. Finally, to everyone's absolute dismay and surprise, the thief was discovered. It was the chief's aged mother. And everyone began to wonder, is the chief going to retain his integrity, his high morality? Is he really going to pronounce judgment on his mother? Or would he satisfy his love, excusing her? Or will he satisfy his law by sentencing her to almost certain death? The day of judgment came. The chief sat in his chair of judgment, and true to his integrity, he rendered judgment on his mother. His mother was taken and lashed to a pole, bound to a pole. And just as the tribal whipmaster was about to unleash his torrent of lashes, the chief stopped. He got up from his seat of judgment. He walked up to his mother. And he wrapped his great arms around her. And then he told the tribal whipmaster to commence with the judgment. He took all of the lashes for his mother. In a substantially far, far greater way, that's exactly what Jesus did for you and he did for me. We deserve the death penalty, but Jesus took our place and he died for you and he died for me. The question is this: have you trusted Jesus Christ? I mean, truly trusted. Truly surrendered your life to him and said, Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me for my sins because I believe you died on the cross for me. Have you done that? Have you truly done that? You see, I don't want you to leave from here today thinking, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need Jesus. I want you to know that you need Jesus more than you need the next breath in your lungs to live. Have you trusted him? I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's your heart of trusting Jesus Christ. Will you pray this prayer with me? Lord, we began with the psalm of David, asking you to search our hearts and to lead us in the way of truth. Lord, we ask this morning that you would do that in our hearts. Would you pray this prayer with me, Lord Jesus? I realize my need for a Savior. I confess to you, Lord Jesus, I am not perfect. I ask you to forgive me for condemning in others what I condone in myself. I ask you to forgive me for standing in a platform of my own moral snobbery, looking down at others. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. Forgive me for living a life of a double standard and not taking your word seriously or what you say about sin. Jesus, I ask, would you come into my life? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me from all unrighteousness? I can't do it, Lord Jesus. But I realize you did that on the cross for me. Jesus, please come into my life. Please change me. I know you're not asking me to be a better person. You're asking me to surrender my life to you. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you do that great saving work in me. Make me a new creation that truly loves you and is right with you on your terms. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.